Good morning.
Good morning.
Am I hot? Am I live? Is this thing on, as they say? For those of you who are worried about a football game, well, if you're worried about the football game, you probably wouldn't be here, so God bless you. But for those of you who are kind of worried about a football game, you should know that we will be watching it downstairs as soon as the service is over. My wife brought some chili. I think some people might order pizza. We'll have the couches out, so feel free to hang around and watch it until halftime at least, so you can drive home and watch the rest of the game in the luxury of your own home. Now on to more important matters. Our God is a God of love. True? And compassion and mercy. He is a God who you read throughout the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. You see that he cares deeply that his people take care of the most helpless in their society. That's why you read through, if you read through the Old Testament prophets, you'll hear some scathing indictments from the prophets that God is saying, "My wrath is coming to be poured out on you because you're not taking care of the widows, because you're not taking care of the orphans." People in that society who had no means of sustenance, no means to take care of themselves. But this idea, of course, does not stop in the Old Testament and not continue into the New Testament. Long after Jesus came and lived and died and rose from the grave to atone for our sins, still Christians like his brother James are saying things like, "Hey, you want to know what kind of religion is worth something? How about you take care of the widows and orphans?" His direct words are, he says, "Visit orphans and widows in their affliction. You want to show me that you're a follower of Jesus Christ? Then take care of the widows and the orphans." Of course, the kingdom of God itself is ours, not because we've earned it, right? That's not the gospel. That's every other religion. The kingdom of God is not ours because we've earned it, but because God, in his love and mercy, sent his Son to come down to earth to take away our sins and give us his righteousness instead. It was a sacrificial rescue mission for sinners. Therefore, it follows that those who know this God, who is like this, those who are indwelt by this Holy Spirit of a God who is like this, are starting to become more like him, right? We should be becoming ever more loving, ever more compassionate. Those who are helped by God, though undeserving, should seek to help other people. And I know tons of Christians who are like this, who would give their left leg to help someone who needed it, who are always trying to find ways to help those who are helpless. But I also know that this godly desire that we have, this Christian compassion and mercy, can sometimes backfire. Have you ever had that happen? Or have you ever caused that to happen? I'll just give you one example. I think I've told you this story before, but I can't remember sometimes. Did I ever tell you about the time that I purchased harmful and illegal drugs? I didn't tell you the story? I did. Now, it wasn't on purpose. I was actually trying to be a good, compassionate, kind, and loving Christian. I was a youth pastor at the time, and I was hanging out with my boss, the senior pastor's son, and we're walking down the street in downtown Oklahoma City, and a man comes up to us, and he's in raggedy clothes. He's still got the stamp on his wrist because he just got out of jail today, and he comes up to us, and he's asking for money. And so we said, I don't know if I really said this, but I'm thinking now of what Peter said to the man who wanted to be healed. "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and come to dinner with us." I don't think I sang the song, but so we take this guy to dinner and we're eating, and because we didn't just want to give him money. I have no idea what he's going to do with that, but we wanted to give him a meal, so we took him to a nice restaurant. And we proceeded to try to talk to this man about the Lord, and he told us that he was actually an ordained minister, and then he started telling us some crazy things about God. I don't know that we ever really got anywhere with him spiritually, And so then we took him home. We said, yeah, we'll take you anywhere you want to go. And so we drive a few blocks away, and we pull up to this house. And when I see this house, it immediately, it doesn't have flashing lights, but it could have flashing lights that say, drug house, drug house, drug house. That's just what's going on here, and I know it. It's shuttered. It looks like no one should be living there. And so we pull up. He says, this is where I go. And I said, okay, well, God bless you. And he won't get out of the car. And he said, I still need some money. I said, no, we just bought you a $20 steak. You need to go. You're not getting any money. All I've got's $20. Shouldn't have said that. I can't help you. And so he's not getting out of the car until I give him this money. So my friend, the pastor's son, is behind me, and you know, we don't have time to discuss this together. And so I'm thinking two things. Either this man, I could either give this man money and he's going to go buy heroin, or I don't give this guy money and he stabs me in the ribs with a knife. What should I do? I'm a real wimp, so I gave him $20. I purchased illegal and harmful drugs. Now, I didn't mean to, but the point is that sometimes the help that we give from caring and compassionate and kind hearts ends up hurting the people we're trying to help. And I think that's essentially what was happening in Ephesus, in their church. Their Christian love and their generosity, their desire to provide financially for the widows in need, was bringing far more bad than good to the church and to the widows. And so the Apostle Paul, who planted this church in Ephesus, gives Timothy some rules for the local widow ministry. And in this text, in 1 Timothy, if you'll turn with me there, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16, Paul leaves no doubt that the church, God's people, are to be a house of care. We are to be a house of care. But if we fail to use care in how we care, then we'll end up hurting instead. If we fail to use care in how we care, we'll end up causing hurt instead. So let's figure out how Paul instructed them and see what that might mean for our instructions as a church today. How do we avoid this mercy gone bad? 1 Timothy chapter 5, please get on your feet as we read from God's word. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they might be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house. And not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let's pray. God, you wrote these words, you inspired these words through the Apostle Paul, and we know they're not just for Christians in Ephesus, but they're for us as well. So instruct us, change our minds, change our hearts, and help us to obey and live in light of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. What was going on in Ephesus? I talked to several different people this week who were in devotion groups, and They're preparing for the sermon. They read this passage in their devotion group and talk about it, try to figure out what it means. And one of the common themes that I heard was, man, this is harsh. This seems really harsh. I mean, this guy does not have a soft place in his heart for the widows. And I think that's easy to see, or easy to think that, if we're not really understanding fully the situation and the context of what's going on. But I'll try to unpack that a little bit. The first issue in this church is that the church was supporting full-time, signed up until their death, more widows than they had the resources to support. So they're talking about a list here, a widow list of women who are widows that the church has said, we pledge to take care of you as long as you need it. That's what this list is. This isn't saying just you can't give a little help here and there, but this is talking to a permanent, continual support that they're giving. It's like the church's welfare system for the widows. And they had more widows to support than they had money. That's issue number one. But it's even more complicated than that. The second problem is that some of the younger widows in Ephesus who were receiving support from the church, they were using this financial freedom that the church gave them to spend their time. From this text, you can draw these things out. This is what they were doing. They didn't have to work because the church has given them money. So what are they doing? They're chasing men. Their sexual passions are out of control, and so they want to marry. And there's a strong implication here that they're seeking to marry any man will do. They're marrying men who are not Christians. They're abandoning their faith and the commands of Scripture that you should only marry another Christian. They're marrying outside of the faith. So they're chasing men. They're gossiping. They're going from house to house, saying things they should not say. And it literally says they're becoming students. They're studying the arts of, I guess we could call it, lollygagging. They're idlers. They're just little busybodies going from house to house, talking about things they shouldn't talk about, not doing anything. And they're young. They've got money from the church. And this is how they use their time. Now, if that sounds tame to you, remember, let's not lose context of this whole book. Remember how the main problem in Ephesus is that there are false teachers. Wolves have come in. They're teaching the Christians a different gospel. They're teaching them things that are not true. That's the real issue, is these false teachers and bad doctrine. And listen to their connection to these young women in the church welfare system. It turns out that their homes were becoming greenhouses to grow lots of heresy. If you'll turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. I'll actually go down to verse 6. Avoid such people, meaning these false teachers who are teaching them wrong things. Verse 6, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. So these women aren't just talking about silly things they ought not talk about. They're talking about heresy. They're spreading heretical beliefs about God through the church. And Paul says in verse 15, these women had already strayed after Satan. He says in verse 12 that they had abandoned their former faith. In verse 6 that they were self-indulgent, meaning that even though they were physically alive, they're spiritually dead. And it says that their passions have drawn them away from Christ in verse 11. So that's what's going on in the church. And to add to that issue, the church has more widows than they have money to support. The younger widows that they're supporting are using it in very toxic ways to live very toxic lifestyles. And the consequent of that is issue three. Because of these young widows' association with the church, they're on the Christian's widow list. The opponents of Christianity, their adversaries, were slandering the faith. Because the way these widows were living, they're saying, yeah, and the church is supporting that lifestyle. That's what Christians believe. That's how Christians live. This is the context for Paul's solution, which I think, given the damage being done, isn't really harsh at all. And his solution is simple. The church doesn't need to give long-term permanent provisions to every widow who asks. That's the short version. The church doesn't have to support continually every widow in town. In fact, some widows are disqualified, and so he gives you a list. These are the widows that the church will not support. Who's disqualified? First of all, those with family who can provide for them. That's really the strongest point of this whole text, is that if you are a Christian, you'd better be taking care of your own family and not expecting the church to do that. Those with family provide for them. Who else is disqualified? Those who are young enough to remarry or work. The age that he gives there is 60. 60 in the first century AD is different than 60 now. At the age of 60, a woman was not tempted to get remarried, and it was the normal retiring age. And so you're assuming that if the woman is 60 years old, then she probably can't provide for herself anymore. Of course, our life expectancy now is much longer. And his third disqualification, the young need to remarry, those with family need to provide for them. And then the third is that those who live ungodly lives and so prove themselves not to be members of God's church are not to be supported. That's why when he gives these qualifications, this sounds like a top-notch lady, right? So she's trusting God for her provision. She's praying night and day. She has a history of being faithful to her husband when he was alive. She's washing the feet of the saints, doing humble service to the body of Christ. This is a godly woman. So Paul's saying, if a widow is not really a part of us, not really a part of the church, as evidenced by her holy lifestyle, then she shouldn't expect the church to provide for her continually until her death. Again, this doesn't mean the church in Ephesus should only help Christians and let the world be damned. That's not what he's saying. But as they consider their widow list, those to whom they commit to provide for long term, they're not to help. In fact, Paul's rules ensure that the church will not be giving help that hurts. Now, that's the situation back then. Have times changed? Absolutely. It's hard for us to even think about the situation of a woman losing her husband and then being on the verge of destitution almost immediately. To have the options before her of either starvation or giving herself into a life of prostitution. Things were very bleak in the first century. But when we think about this now, when a woman in the church loses her husband today, she's not looking, she wouldn't even think to look primarily to the church to keep a roof over her head and food on her table, because she has Social Security, she has Medicare, she has retirement, she has life insurance, or any one or all of those things. Today we have government programs and retirement plans that make many of the provisions that only the church could give back then in the first century obsolete. But I don't think what Paul says here is irrelevant. So we've seen what God wanted to happen, wanted to go on in Ephesus. What does God want to go on in Everett? In other words, how do we know who to help as a church? Or as individual Christians? How do we know how much to help them? How do we know to give help that doesn't hurt the church in the name of Christ or those in need? What is to go on in Everett? I pulled what I think are three timeless principles out of this text that we can absolutely apply to how we look at helping the needy today. And the first principle under what's to go on in Everett is that Christian individuals provide for their own family. Christian individuals provide for their own family. This is true throughout the scriptures. Commandment number 5 from Mount Sinai, etched in stone. Moses carries it down the mountain. What is it? Number 5? Children, number 5? Honor your mother and your father. Jesus made this very clear in Mark chapter 7. that to honor your parents is to care for their financial needs. In Mark chapter 7, there were some guys who thought they were being really holy by taking this this little money and giving it to God, their korban offering, korban. They're giving this to God, and so they're saying, I'm not going to take care of my parents. I'm not going to give this money to help take care of my parents in their old age. I'm more holy than that. I'm giving this to God. And Jesus says, what are you talking about? He said, that korban thing, you invented that. What God says is, honor your father and your mother. So you're neglecting what God says so that you can follow your tradition? Baloney. To honor your father and your mother is to provide for their financial needs when they cannot. Paul says, in other words, very strong language here, if you don't take care of your parents in their old age, in their widowhood, then you are one poor excuse for a Christian. He says, you've denied the faith. You live worse than an unbeliever. The Romans even had laws in their society that children have to do this for their older parents. And so you're not even doing what the Romans know to do. Paul calls this making some return to your parents. You know what that means, don't you? What did your parents do for you when you were helpless? Is there ever a time in your life when you were totally helpless? Couldn't feed yourself? Couldn't go to the bathroom? Well, you could go to the bathroom. Couldn't fix that afterwards? Our parents did everything for us, right? For a while. And even then, as we're growing up, they're paying all of the bills. They're putting food on the table. They're taking care of us while we go to school. All of those things. They have put in tons of sacrifice into our lives. But we know that the way life goes, this comes full circle. There will come a time when our parents become helpless and can't take care of themselves. And so Paul says, make a return to your parents. They've taken care of you when you started life. You take care of them when they finish life. That is your Christian responsibility. And this isn't just mom and dad. This is the scary part. Paul qualifies it twice. In verse 8 and in verse 16, Paul says, relatives, take care of your relatives. And then he says, especially those of your own household. So especially your immediate family. But he's casting the net even wider, saying Christians should take care of any relatives who are destitute, who can't take care of themselves. Someone just shake their head no? Like, no. I thought I saw no out there. God says. If you're a Christian and you've got relatives in need, you meet the need, not the church. Now, taking care of your family members in need can look a thousand different ways. And I've seen a lot of this up close and personal lately. It might mean you offer direct care to your parents. My sister and my brothers have arguments about this, like, who's going to take mom when she goes nuts? Because we just know my mom's going to go crazy. It just seems obvious. She thinks it's true, too. She acknowledges this. Who's going to take care of crazy Diana? Well, we're willing. When we think about that, we think we're willing to take mom into our house and take care of her, to provide for her needs. And Nancy, you're really tired today. Why? Because you are laying down your life to sacrifice for Bill's needs. It's not fun. It's not very rewarding. But you are living as a godly woman. You're showing the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ as you care for him. And it's hard. But you're doing it. You're fulfilling your Christian duty in love for your stepdad. This can come in indirect ways. I think of Barbara Prinke, who's just gone through all kinds of physical problems with her parents who are struggling. Her mom just died a few weeks ago, and her dad is now in his mid-90s. How old is he, Jerry? You said he's 97. 97 years old, and they're not caring for them directly. They can't do it, but they have made great financial sacrifice to put them in a place where they can be taken care of, and they're with them all the time. They don't just throw them in some home and then never talk to them again. They're intimately involved in their parents' lives. They're taking care of them. The way that we do it will vary according to the family member and according to the need, but whatever we do, we have to do it. Christian individuals provide for their own family. And the second truth from this text, Christian churches, That's us. Christian churches provide for members in good standing without family. Christian churches provide for members in good standing without family. So if a Christian is destitute in this church, they have no family to care for them, then the church steps in to make sure that they have all that they need until they are without need, whether that comes through death or whether that comes through stability. They get their feet under them financially. We will take care of them. We have a benevolence budget. Every month, this church has, I think it's $500 or $600 set aside that's just for that purpose, to take care of any needs that arise, physical needs in the congregation. No family in our church should go without food or without shelter or without clothing, the basic needs. Now, the benevolence fund is not there so that all of our members can have gigantic televisions. It's not there so everyone can have the deluxe cable package or T-bone steaks or iPhone 7s. I don't even think that exists yet. But we do want church members without family support to know that they have a family in the church. And we will not let them go without their basic needs being met. But that raises the question, doesn't it? What about people outside the church? Do we ever help them? Jesus, our Lord and our God, said, "Love your enemies." He told the story of the Good Samaritan when Jesus said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." They said, "Well, who's my neighbor?" The Samaritan, the person you hate the most. That's who we're supposed to love. Those are the needs we're supposed to meet. Paul applied this in the book of Romans. He says, give water to your enemy, the person who is against you, your opponent. So the short answer is, yes, we do help those outside the church, but we are careful in how we care. Now, a lot of this stuff goes on, and you don't even know it. You don't see a lot of the things that go on here because you can't. But if you're not aware, you need to know there is no shortage of people who would like the church to give them money. Our phone rings all the time. The doorbell rings all the time. In fact, this is hilarious. The first time I ever met the former pastor here, Omer Irby, I didn't know who he was. I couldn't pick him out of a room. I met him at a funeral, and he comes up to me, and I just think, hey, is this man all right? Shakes my hand. He says, "Pastor, I heard you're a pastor. I'm really needing some gas money to get back to so-and-so." And I'm thinking, oh, my goodness, I'm a long ways from home, and you're asking me for money because I'm a pastor. But Omer knows how it goes. He knows what it's like. He knows that happens all the time. When I was a new pastor, when I first came here 5 years ago, we were bombarded by requests for people. Our door was, they were knocking on the door all the time. And I said, "Brian, is this normal? Because we're not going to get anything done." He says, "No, this has never happened." He says, "No one ever does this. But as soon as you got here, everyone started banging on the door." You know why? Because they know I'm the new guy. And I'm the new guy, and I have a compassionate heart. I want to help people. And so I believe stories sometimes that I ought not. And so you help one person, and these people who are knocking on the door, they all know each other. And so they find out, hey, we got a sucker over at Pinehurst. Let the doorbell ring. I've learned to be more careful in how I care. And this is the reason, and this is the last truth that I want to pull from this passage. The reason we're careful with our care is because church aid never enables or encourages sinful living. Church aid never enables or encourages sinful living. When it comes to people that we don't know, that we don't have any relationship with at all, it is all but impossible not to give them help that hurts. I've almost never seen it work out. And the reason is because to truly help someone, you must meet their real need. And this is the way it works. They come in with their perceived need. And their perceived need is that their problem is material, right? I don't have enough resources. I need money. That's my real problem. If you'll just give me money, that will fix all that ails me. But the reality is that unless something drastic or catastrophic has happened in their lives, like a fire or an earthquake, then the material need that they have is just a symptom of a real disease. And if we don't attack the disease, the symptom will be right back in a month. For example, if I break my arm, that's really going to hurt. But if you just give me Tylenol to help me deal with the pain, you're not really helping me, are you? I need you to fix my broken arm. I need it to be mended. I need the bone to be set. I need a cast. You have to help the real problem. And if you think, you might be listening to this and think, gosh, that seems kind of heartless. That seems tight-fisted. Just give them the money, Pastor. To tell you the truth, it actually takes a lot more love and a lot more care and a lot more time to get at the real problem. That's hard work, and it's not very fun. It's really easy to give help that hurts, and Christians do it all the time because we are compassionate, because we are loving, but it's easy to give help that hurts. Here's the money. Here you go. I feel good for having helped you today. Go away, and I'll never see you again until you've hit every other church in the area, and then you come back to me because you think I forgot who you are, and you tell me the same story again, but I actually do remember you, and I remember your story. But your condition hasn't changed. So when someone comes into the church asking to have God's money, that's how I view it, God's money that you guys have given to do gospel ministry in Jesus' name, I'm trying to give them aid that doesn't enable or encourage sinful living. I'll give you some examples. All taken from very, very, very real life. Pastor, I need money to pay for my 3 storage compartments because I have so many possessions. I just can't make the bill this month. And I say, that's not the real problem. We talk a little bit and I say, you know what? I'm not giving you any money for your storage compartments, but I can get 10 good strong men down to your storage compartments. We will load up all of your stuff and we will have a massive garage sale next to the road and you can have the resources that you need. Problem solved. Guess what? No thanks, Pastor. Pastor, I need money for groceries. I've run out of money this month. Really, let's look at your expenses. Let's look at your budget. Where is your money going? Let's cut out some of the things that you do have money for, like cable. I don't have cable. Like internet on your phone. Like bailing your drunk son out of jail. It might be better for him to suffer the consequences for his sin than to just use all of your grocery money to bail him out. Never mind, Pastor. Pastor, I need money for gas. Okay. Where are you going? What's going on? Well, my parents won't help me. Why won't your parents help you? They kicked me out of the house. Why did they kick you out of the house? I won't obey their rules. Oh. Let's go look at your gas tank. Oh, your car's nicer than mine. You just got it. That was a good idea. You have more gas in your car than I do, and your car is nicer than mine, and I need to give you gas money because you won't obey your dad's rules. Let's call your dad and try to patch things up. Your parents do a lot for you. You need to respect them and play by their rules. Let's mend this relationship. That's what really needs to happen. Never mind, Pastor. Jesus didn't take shortcuts to set us free from sin. Satan tempted him to do that, right? Satan tempted Jesus to not go to the cross because Satan didn't want that to happen. Like, you want these people to adore you? Just jump off the top of the temple. That'll do it. Just do some magic tricks, Jesus. Come on. You don't have to go to the cross to save these people and get that kingdom that you want. But Jesus said, no, I've got to do it the hard way and really address the problem. The problem is your sin, not my fan club. And we can't take shortcuts either. If we want to help people, we have to figure out what they truly need. And Jesus didn't give us the kind of help that kept us in our sinful lifestyles. He set us free from the power of sin. And the church also needs to give that same kind of help that sets people free from a sinful way of living, even if it costs us much more than money. And it does. And we've even got a group within the church whose primary responsibility is making sure that our members have all their physical needs met. Do you know what we call them? Deacons. The table waiters. The foot washers. Literally, the servants. If you are suffering physically, they want to know about it. If the heat is not on in your home and your refrigerator is empty and you have no way to get groceries, they want to know about it. And they will commit to get you the help that you need, even though it might not be the help that you want. And sometimes some of the reason you have material need might be spiritual issues. You might be passed on to a pastor or an elder after that, so you can get more to the heart of things. But that's what deacons do. And today, we get the joy of adding a new deacon to the body of Christ at Pinehurst, Ruben Lopez. Ruben, would you come forward, please?